Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed holy, holy, holy. And thank you that you bridge the chasm between your holiness and sin because you are merciful and mighty, and that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to bridge that chasm by paying the penalty for our sin and imputing a righteousness to us that we may stand before you holy and blameless, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what you have done in and through your Son and through the Spirit that's been given to us. We pray now that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and minds to understand and to seek to understand or to appreciate the incomprehensible love which you have for us in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, please be seated and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. And we'll read our text in a minute, but by way of introduction, I just wanted to talk about one of the theologians, one of my professors at seminary, wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, and when he was talking about this chapter, he talked about it in terms of comparing it and contrasting it with the Wizard of Oz, and I thought it was really helpful, so I'm going to do that as well. If you haven't seen the Wizard of Oz, this is a spoiler alert for what happens there, but I think it's been out long enough that hopefully most of you are aware of it, but the Wizard of Oz has many interpretations. Different people wonder what it means. Some people think it has to do with the U.S. being on the gold standard. Other people think different things about it. But one of the things is that it's a parable for life in America. And I think it's probably a pretty good one. It starts off with Dorothy being in Kansas. The film starts off in black and white. And then all of a sudden, she's caught up in a tornado, and she ends up in the land of Oz, resplendent with color. It's full of both wonder and terror that often throughout that she longs to go back. She longs to go back to Kansas. And she's really on a pilgrimage or on a journey to the Emerald City to meet the wizard. And she comes across three fellow pilgrims. The Tin Man who needs a heart, the Lion who needs courage, and the Scarecrow who needs a brain. And ultimately they were granted an audience with the wizard. Everything around them seemed resplendent with color and witches and monkeys and terror and all these scary things and all this stuff going on. And finally they get in to see the wizard. And Dorothy's dog Toto pulls back the curtain and you find out it's just a guy. A guy just standing there with knobs and microphones and sound and special effects and all this. And there's really nothing to him. He looks remarkably like the snake oil salesman that had been in her town back in Kansas. And it's all just an illusion. It's a mirage. And here they had been wanting these things. They had been on a quest. The Tin Man wanted a heart. The Lion wanted courage. And the Scarecrow wanted a brain. And the wizard really tells them, look, you have all those things already. You have the power within you. You could have gone back any time that you wanted. In other words, you don't really need salvation, you don't really need a substitute, you don't really need a redeemer, you don't really need anybody outside of yourself. You had the power within you the entire time. And there's a lot more that could be said about it, but a lot of The Wizard of Oz is about that, and a lot of American religion is about that. People will tell you, you have the power within yourself, you don't really need anyone or anything else. And one of the things that Dennis Johnson reflects on as he looks at The Wizard of Oz and he looks at our society is that there's a loss of awe. When Toto pulls back the curtain and you see it's just a guy that has some tricks up his sleeve and knows how to pull a few levers and make things happen, there's a loss of awe and a cynicism that sets in. And that gets easy to do in our society as well. I'm struck by AI and some of the deep fakes and how real that they can look. But you start to understand the technology, you start to lose a sense of awe, and you also start to become a little bit cynical about something that really is awe-inspiring and that really just takes your breath away and is not duplicatable or repeatable in any way. And this really leads us into what John sees. John is awestruck when the curtain is pulled back for him and he gets a glimpse of the risen and ascended Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not smoke, it's not mirrors, it's not tricks, it's not a deep fake, it's not AI, it's him. It's the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the response to it is awe-inspiring. as this is for any of us who know and hear him and see him for who he is and for who he's presented in Scripture. And there's so many things around us that cause us to be cynical or to doubt or to look for the tricks, but it's not a trick. It's the second person of the Holy Trinity having been crucified and raised again and now ascended into heaven, and John gets a glimpse of that. And the book of Revelation is often trying to trying to reveal something to us. It's disclosing something. And here it's disclosing to us the second person of the Holy Trinity in the ascension. What's remarkable is that John that wrote this had stood there on earth watching Jesus ascend. So he had the earthly perspective of watching him go up. And now, if you will, he's granted, this is what it actually looked like from the heavenly perspective when the sun was raised. And he gets a glimpse of that. And he is awestruck. And all of creation is awestruck. And all the angels are awestruck. And how could they help but worship this one who is worthy of their worship? And so that's really the setting of our scene today. I want to look at three things as we look at this passage: none worthy, one worthy, and why worthy. None worthy, one worthy, and why worthy. And so let's hear now the word of God as it comes to us in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. This is the word of God. Pay attention to it as such. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne," what we read in Revelation 4, "a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.' And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in all the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, this is a remarkable scene and a remarkable vision that John gets. And the first point that we want to look at is none worthy, a profound problem, if you will. This is the perspective from heaven of God on his throne and Jesus Christ in his ascension and in his exaltation and in his enthronement. And John is ushered into the throne room, and he's undone a bit. It's echoes of Isaiah when he was ushered into the throne room. And he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And he recognized that he is amongst unclean people and he has really nothing to say. He recognizes the awe and the splendor and the holiness and the glory of the vision that he sees. It's not a lack of awe, like in the Wizard of Awe, but he is awestruck by the reality of what he sees. God the Father is sitting on his throne, being worshiped as the creator, being worshiped as the ruler of the cosmos. And in his right hand is a scroll, written within and on the back, and it's sealed with seven seals. Written within and on the back really means it's written on the front and back. And at that time in the first century, this is how Roman wills and Roman documents were often written. They had their contents on both sides for multiple reasons. And they were sealed with a signet ring. You've probably seen this in movies or other places where there's some wax and you have a ring with your insignia on it and you put it in the wax and then you seal a document showing that it belongs to you or you have authority or power over it or no one else can open it except the one to whom's supposed to open it. And there are seven different seals put on this. That was often done in Roman courts as well. There needed to be seven witnesses to something. Seven also conjures up the number of perfection and completion throughout Scripture as well. So this is perfectly sealed. And nobody is able to open it except the one who to whom is given the right to open it. The same idea is echoes to us from the Old Testament as well, of these scrolls rolled up with seals on them and a time, when are they going to be read? When are they going to be opened? For instance, in Ezekiel 2, 9 through 10, it says, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writings on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." And Ezekiel was actually told to eat the scroll, which sounds kind of odd, right? But in the vision, he was told to eat the scroll. Why? Because he was going to eat it, and then it was going to be prepared to speak. He was going to go out, and he was going to pronounce the things that the Lord had told him to pronounce. He was going to pronounce salvation to those who believed the Lord and woes and judgment on those who rejected the Lord. He was going to go as the Lord's messenger. A message was given to him. He's to eat the scroll. He's to eat these words. He's to go out and to proclaim the word. It's interesting that one of the things that Ezekiel was told to do was to proclaim both salvation and judgment. And the very next section of the book of Revelation, when the seven seals are open, will be the woes on those who reject the Lamb, who reject the sacrifice, who reject the Son. Salvation is promised and given to all those who call upon him and believe him and trust him and look to him and everyone for whom he came, but woes are pronounced on those who reject him. Another image of the same idea comes from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Daniel had been given his scroll, and he recognized, or he'd seen his scroll, and he recognized that it was super important. And that it was essential, but he was told to shut it up and not to read it. And he was perplexed by this. And then Daniel, it goes on, it said, "I heard, but I did not understand. And then I said, I, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." It wasn't yet time. Whatever was in that was pointing forward to Christ. Which John sees this image and he sees this scroll and now he's proclaiming it. The one that Daniel was looking forward to and the one that Daniel was pointing forward to has come and he has been crucified and he has been raised again and he has been ascended to heaven and he is at the right hand of the Father. And all of this is looking forward to that in one way or another. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel knew the words were important, but they didn't always have access to them. They hadn't always been revealed exactly what it was, but now is the time. Now is the time of revelation. Now is the time of revealing these things. Now the time is making these things known. So there's a great question. There's a huge problem in this text. And a mighty angel proclaims with and someone asks, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" Whatever's going on in this scene, we can tell that this scroll is important. It's being held by the right hand of God the Father. It has seven seals on it. It's got writing on the front and the back. Like, this is something you'd want to know. But who can open it? Who can read it? It really carries the idea of who has merit, who has the authority, who has the right, who has the ability to uncover and to reveal this plan to us. The question is not only who is worthy to open the scroll, but who is worthy to execute the plan that is in it, the plan of judgment and salvation. And the image that we read in this text, did you catch it when we were going through it? Was it was desperate and the devastating realization that no one was worthy. No one. No one in heaven, no one on the earth, no one under the earth. Not only not to open the scroll, but not even to look into it. It's just devastating. A desperate situation. And what was John's response to it? John wept in anguish. Have you ever seen or been in a situation where you could just not stop sobbing? It was uncontrollable. Maybe an accident that you witnessed, or the death or the loss of someone, or some tragic situation in your life, and you're just weeping uncontrollably. And this is what the Apostle John is doing. This is the image that we see. This is the feeling and the emotion and the reality of the situation that the text is trying to conjure up for us. That idea of weeping in anguish is also the same idea that we get when Peter heard the rooster crow after betraying Jesus, and he went out and he wept. It was the same language used of Mary at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus, if you had been here a couple days earlier, you could have done something, but now what? And into that he'll speak and say, I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, live. But she was weeping. It was desperate. It seemed helpless. It seemed hopeless. It's used of the women who ran to the tomb. And they found out that Jesus' body was no longer there, and they hadn't yet realized that he has risen. And so they wept, and they wept bitterly. And so here we find this scene where none are worthy. Whatever's contained on that scroll couldn't be more important. And everyone recognizes it. All the creatures recognize it. All the angels recognize it. John recognizes it. But there's no one in heaven, no one on earth, and no one under the earth who can look at it or open it. And so John weeps. Unfortunately, that's not the end of the story. The second point we want to look at is one worthy. Into the weeping comes the gospel, a word of peace, a word of comfort, a word of good news, something awe-inspiring. One of the elders says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and descendant of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This is a remarkable announcement of the good news. Behold. It's not a word that we use much anymore. We don't go around telling people to behold things. But in Scripture, it's used a lot. Behold means look at, pay attention to, stop what you're doing. Behold. We heard this morning John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus coming, behold. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold was a recurring theme when the birth of Jesus was announced. It was said to the angels. It was said to the shepherds. Behold. Stop. Don't miss it. Pay attention. Don't be distracted by anything else. Look. And it's almost always focusing our eyes on our Lord and Savior Jesus. Weep no more. There's a reason why your crying can cease. I don't want it just to stop because it's annoying or because I feel bad for you. But weep no more. Why? Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and the descendant of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Here is one who's worthy. Here's one who can open the scrolls. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That carries this image of being a king, of being royal, of a dynasty, of a conquering rule, all the images of the lion of the tribe of Judah. You remember when Jacob blessed his sons, he said that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Beloved, which tribe does Jesus' lineage trace itself through? Judah. Matthew's genealogy traces it there for us. This is the fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies that from Jesse's seed, from Jesse's stumps, from Jesse's root would come one. When we see a stump or a root, we don't think very much about it. But from that comes the kingdom. From that comes the Savior. From that comes all for whom the Savior comes. One has come who has conquered. And what has he conquered? He's conquered sin, he's conquered Satan, and he's conquered death. This is a son who is worthy of worship. He's worthy to take the scroll from his father. He's accomplished the mission that he and the father agreed to before a time, in eternity. They decided that he would come and he would save and redeem his people. And so he sees this image of a lion from the tribe of Judah. But he also sees an image of a lamb standing as though slain. Right? Remember, this is a dream. Our dreams don't always work out how we might think, right? Jesus isn't a lion and he isn't a lamb in the sense of you go to the wild animal park and you see these. But these are the images. It's conjuring up the image of he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the promised one. He's the kingly dynasty. He's from David. He's from Judah. He's from David. He's the promised one. He's here. And a lamb standing as slain. If he was slain, he wouldn't be standing. It's a great juxtaposition, a great image, a lamb standing as slain with seven horns, with seven eyes that are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The image of the lamb in Scripture should conjure up a couple different things for us. First, the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was given as both a sign of judgment and salvation, wasn't it? You remember the Passover lamb was slaughtered, and then the Israelites were to put on their doorposts some blood. And the angel of death would come and pass over the one where the blood covered them and covered that family, but would take the firstborn in judgment of those who didn't. And so we have this idea of a lamb standing as though slain, the Passover lamb, the one both judgment and salvation are in the mix. It also conjures up images from Isaiah of the servant song of the suffering lamb, the one who is slaughtered for the sins of his people, the one who is crushed for their iniquities, who is sacrificed for their salvation. He died, but he lives. That's remarkable. Beloved, he is risen. This is the reality that we confess. This is the reality that we believe. This is an awe-striking reality. Christianity hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he didn't die, our faith is worthless. We're to be pitied. We bought into a sham. Toto may as well pull back the curtain and we just find out it's a crock, it's a lie. But he is risen and he's ruling and he's reigning and he's coming again. So there's this image of this Passover lamb and this suffering lamb, but also a powerful conquering lamb. We don't often think of that, do we? But a powerful lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. What is this getting at? The seven horns really have to do with immense power, perfect power, complete power and strength and might. He is the Almighty One. We heard about Zechariah this morning in the morning serving talking about a horn of salvation, referring to Jesus. Now completing his work, we're talking about an image of him with seven horns. the fullness of power, the fullness of might, having accomplished everything that has been set out for him to do, having conquered sin, conquered Satan, conquered death. He has all authority. And beloved, he has been given all authority in heaven and earth when? In the future or now, beloved? Now. Jesus said before he ascended, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Because he's the one who's ruling. He's the one who reigns. He's the one who has all power. And then we see this idea of these seven eyes that the text says are the seven spirits of God. In other words, it's telling us that Jesus is almighty, but Jesus is also all-knowing. And Jesus is omnipresent. He sees everything. He knows everything. He is in control of everything. He's powerful over everything. This is a king, a lamb, a lion who is worthy of worship and awe. As a conquering lion from the tribe of Judah, a warrior we get, but there is the surprise that a lion is also a lamb that is standing as though he had been slain. Beloved, we do not worship a dead hero or offer a dead sacrifice. We serve a living Savior who lives forevermore. Turn again to Revelation chapter 1. Not again, because you didn't do it already. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. When we went through this in our Sunday school class, we noted that the rest of Revelation unpacks the beginning. It's really an introduction. And look at verses 17 and 18. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Whew. That's not a huckster behind a curtain. John, when he saw him, he fell on his feet as though dead. That's the response in the presence of a holy one. But listen to what Jesus did. But he laid his hand on him and said, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He is risen, beloved. This is the God that we serve. This is the Christ that we serve. This is the Christ to whom we are united. So we recognize there is one worthy. It's the Son of God who came and he lived a life and he died on our behalf. It was interesting in putting this sermon together, I thought, we confess the Apostles' Creed together every week in this church. And I just thought, what would it be like to confess that with the Apostle John? Because in what we confess about Jesus Christ, the only thing that he wasn't an eyewitness to was the virgin birth. But everything else, John could say, I was an eye and an ear witness to this. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. Okay, John knew that, but he didn't witness that. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. John saw that. He was crucified. Saw that. Dead. Saw it. Buried. Saw it. All of that's describing his descent into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. Saw it. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which he's seeing right now. And from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. This is someone writing with power and with authority. And what's amazing about Scripture is it's saying, blessed are you who didn't see and believe. We aren't witnesses to the same thing that John is, but John is bearing witness to that Christ for us, that we may believe, that we may have life, and that we may have it abundantly. And so we see first that there was none worthy, and then there was one worthy, and now we just want to briefly look at why. Why was he worthy? There's a new song being sung. It's a dramatic scene where Jesus takes the scroll and the throne room erupts in praise and worship. There had been weeping. There had been desperation. There had been fear, there had been trembling, but now all of a sudden it just erupts in glorious praise and worship when the Son comes to be with his Father. Four living creatures represents all of creation. The 24 elders represent the old covenant, the 12 patriarchs, and the new covenant, the 12 apostles, together worshiping God. They fall before the Lamb. There's a harp and there's golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints longing for this King, longing for Jesus. And they sang a new song, meaning there's a new era of salvation. Songs were often given to the people of Israel when new things happened in their history. At the time of the Passover, they were given a song. At the time of the Exodus, they were giving a song. At the time of the conquest, they had different songs. And now we have a new song. The new song because the Savior has come, because the Son has come, because there's one who has conquered. And so they go on to mention three reasons why he is worthy, because he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. In other words, now he can execute the plan of salvation. Nobody was found who could do it, but this one can. He has the keys of death and Hades. He was dead, but he lives forevermore. He conquered Satan. He is our Savior. In other words, the Lamb who is able and worthy to assume sovereign rule over all of creation is now here. Another reason is that he was slain, and by his blood he is a ransom people from every tribe and language and people in every nation. It's through his blood, it's through his suffering, through the Lamb that was slain, that we have freedom, that we have forgiveness, that we won't be under the wrath and condemnation of God, that we won't be thrown into Hades, that we will live and rule and reign with him forevermore. He's worthy of praise because he's conquered. He's worthy of praise because he can open the scroll. He's worthy of praise because he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed a people from every tribe and every nation, which was the promise to Abraham. In you all the nations shall be blessed. And then John sees this image of people worshiping from different places. To ransom them is to set them free at a price, the price of his blood. Our salvation is free to us, beloved, as a gift, but it was costly to the Son. His very life, his very blood, but he willingly did it. I laid down my life for my friends. I love you. And another reason why he's worthy is because he has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. He made us a kingdom and priests. He didn't give us a task to do, saying, if you do these things, then you'll be a priest, or then you'll be a king, or then you'll be a kingdom. He comes and he does it. He gives it to us. It's a gift. We who are rebels are made heirs. We who are unholy are made righteous. We who are outsiders are made the ultimate insiders, adopted and loved by the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit, now and forever, with no one able to separate us from that love. And so the new song celebrates the salvation and the redemption which the Lion and the Lamb bring to his people. Jesus has inaugurated the last days. We are in the last days. We're in the last hour, Scripture says. The next thing we're waiting for is the return of the King. And he has promised just as surely as he came the first time, so surely he will come. And right now, what is he doing? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling and reigning, and he's interceding for us so that none of us will be lost. The Father is hanging on to us. The Son is hanging on to us. The Spirit dwells within us, that none of us will be lost, that all of us will reign with him forever and ever. And so this new song addresses the Lamb as God, and it also addresses the Father as God. And the heavenly multitudes now take up the song of praise. And so it says, then I look and I saw and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the four living creatures, the elders, myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands. Imagine that. It was lovely just to hear you sing tonight, 20-something of us. Thousands and thousands of angels singing. To the voices of creation in the church are added the angels. They say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive." And then they list seven things. Completion. Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. He rules in all those things perfectly. He rules in perfect power. He has the wealth. Everything is his. All of creation. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills. He who didn't spare his own son, how will he not also graciously give you how much, beloved? All things. Because all things are his. He rules in might. He rules in honor. He's worthy of glory. He's worthy of blessing. No mere creature could ever possess such glory. There's no trickery behind the curtain. This is it. This is the Son of God. And then he goes on, and I said, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them." Remember just earlier, in none of those places was one found worthy. And now in all of these places there is worship. Because the one who is worthy has come. He's entered. He's taken the scroll. He is the power and the authority and the right to execute the plan of salvation. He's the one who holds the keys to life and death. He's the one that holds the keys to heaven and hell. He's the one who conquered. He's the one who was slain and is now alive and lives forevermore. And so they praise to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. We praise Father and Son, blessing, honor, glory, and might forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible image. We thank you for the reality of John recognizing that we all should be weeping and wailing at the reality that no one was found worthy until our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came. And we thank you that you did that. We thank you that you, out of your love and your mercy and your grace, sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we thank you that he willingly came and that he laid down his life, that he was the Lamb that was slaughtered where we should have been. And he didn't just lay in the grave, he didn't just provide a sacrifice, but he provides a living sacrifice because he conquered death and he rose again and he lives forevermore, and so do all who are his. And Father, as we think about this time of Christmas, as we think about this time of the first coming of our Lord, we long for and await the second coming. But everyone in this room has friends and family who don't yet know you and don't yet call on the name of Jesus. And we ask that this would be the season. We ask that you would be merciful to them. We ask that they would have eyes to see that this is the Christ, that this is the one, that he has come, that he has conquered, that he was dead, but he's now alive, and he rules forevermore. And everyone and anyone who calls on his name will be saved. And may it be so for them according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.